Well, we're going to turn to the book of Colossians again. We've been doing this dual study, Sunday mornings and then overflowing on Wednesday nights. So I want to return to the 16th verse of Colossians 1, and where we were talking Sunday about the fact that Jesus is the Creator. That's stated so plainly. I'm not going to go back over all of that again. But, you know, wow, right? I mean, that's kind of been the response. Wow. Maybe I knew that, but it's just coming clear to me. And so I want to share a few more thoughts on what this means and from the text itself, that Jesus is the Creator. And this is really another expression, another example of what we would call the glory of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus Christ, that we are unashamed and we are always looking for more ways to biblically express ourselves about our Savior. And a couple Wednesday nights ago when we had the special teaching by Michael Reeves, he was kind of bringing out some things that, you know, I hadn't thought of before, even just looking at the way of the manner of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the attractiveness of Christ, how wherever he went, there was a lot of people that were hanging on his words. And it wasn't just because of miracles. They said things like, nobody ever spoke like this before. And they would say that you have the authority, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. And so there was an attraction, an attractiveness of Jesus. And this is the glory of Christ. John said, we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. They were attracted to him. If he walked in here tonight, of course, we would all probably hit the floor in worship, you know, the Son of God is with us. But at the same time, I think by the time the evening was over, we would be gathered at his feet and saying, you know, what do you have to say to me? And you would just be mesmerized by him. And so that's what this is about. And these verses 15 through 20 that we've been studying are really the essence of Jesus. I like what some have said. You know, this is a great passage to memorize. Actually, I was talking with Noah Sunday, and you know, he's memorizing the book of Colossians, or has, and refreshing it. And I'm kind of hoping by the time we get through Colossians, having spent this much time moving at this pace, that I would have it basically memorized. And maybe some of you would like to take that challenge as well. But this is a great section to memorize. But verse 16 says this: for by him all things were created. Who can say that? Who else can you say that about? There's only one. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. How many things? How many things? All things have been created through him and for him. And we noticed three prepositions. I want to bring them back out again tonight. In the text, in the next slide, kind of accentuates them. It says, by him, through him, and for him. Three prepositional phrases about the Lord Jesus that we want to look at. By him, meaning he is the builder. He is the one who put it all together. Through him, he is the designer. It was his creative energy and thought, and it came through him so that it could come by him. And then ultimately, it was for him. He is the goal of the creation. It is for his glory. He did it for himself. And that sounds kind of odd to us, doesn't it? In fact, maybe it might even sound a little wrong to you, but somehow you know it's not wrong because it's God's word. But because for us to do that, or for us to say that, certain things for our own glory would be wrong, because we are not worthy. We are not the worthy ones. We are not the ultimate. We are not God. But if Jesus is the highest, the most perfect, the glorious being, then it is good. It is good and even right for him to seek his own glory, even to display that glory, to build and to create, to demonstrate his glory. And even ultimately, the most loving thing that he could do for us, his creation, is to create for himself and then to allow us to participate and recognize in his creation his great glory. So it's even the right thing for him to do, to not be downplaying his glory, but we should be enjoying his glory because he enjoys his glory, and he did this for his glory, and we have seen his glory and the beauty of the Lord, and all these things are show up in the creation of God. So there are, you know, there's so many good but maybe imperfect examples of this, or illustrations of it. For instance, what good is an athlete if he or she hides his or her best performance, right? I mean, what do you expect to have an athlete? For them to do their best, right? They seek the prize or the award, the medal or whatever for themselves, but ultimately those who are watching get the thrill of the exhibition of their ability and the sharing in that glory. And that's why there's a crowd there. That's why there's cheers and fans and all of that. We kind of understand that we expect them to do this for their glory. Same with musicians and artists and all of these different disciplines. So what does this mean for the text? Let's put some other words from the text into view. Okay? So he did this by him, through him, for him. What? All things, we're going to focus on that tonight a little bit. All things are created by, through, and for him. All things are created by, through, and for him. All things were created by him. He made them all. All things were created through him. He dreamed them up. All things were created for him. They somehow exist to display the glory of the Maker. And we cannot really know how this happens. We don't always know how this happens, especially things that seem threatening that he has made, which we're going to see here in a moment. But we believe by faith that this is so, even if we can't figure out how it can be. You accept, because the scriptures teach it, that God has inspired it, that everything is made for him, for ultimately for his glory. But you wouldn't know exactly how that's going to work out. In fact, there's a lot of things in life that you say, I know God made that, but man, I don't see how in the world that's going to display his glory. All things means all things. I like what Piper says about this. Listen to this, a great quote. I wanted to go ahead and share it with you. He says this, nothing in the universe exists for its own sake. Everything from the bottom of the oceans to the top of the mountains, from the smallest particle to the biggest star, from the most boring school subject to the most fascinating science, from the ugliest cockroach to the most beautiful human, from the greatest saint to the most wicked genocidal dictator, everything that exists exists to make the greatness of Christ more fully known, including you and the person you have the hardest time liking. It's good. So when I read that, I read the bottom of the ocean. You know how I think. And I was reminded of an article I saw a couple of weeks ago about a fish that had washed up on the shore in Laguna, California. I don't know if any of you saw this. In Crystal Cove State Park in Laguna, California, a Pacific football fish. There it is. That's the fish. Okay, that's the fish, fully intact. This is a intimidating fish. It usually lives down at about 3,000 feet below the surface, also called the angler fish, because it is the fish that fishes with a lure. And that thing you see laying there on the bottom is something that when the fish is upright, it's well, in fact, I have a couple more pictures. Doesn't that look appetizing? This fish. Go to the next one there. And this fish, the lure kind of dangles around in front of the fish, attracting the prey. I think I have another one. Go ahead. I don't have another one? Oh, sorry. Anyway, if you go and look up some video on this fish, it'll blow your mind. And it comes in different shapes and sizes, real colorful. And this thing that goes out in the front, it's a bioluminescent lure. It's an attractor. And then here comes the shrimp or the other little fish. It's kind of violent, so if you don't like that kind of stuff, don't watch it. But, I mean, it's intense. And it's amazing. It's an amazing creation. And And there was an article, there was a bunch of articles about this, that said about the anglerfish. Here's one title from the article. The title of the whole article. It says, "This jet black sea monster, presumably from the depths of hell, just washed up on the shore of Laguna Beach." Well, why would it say from the depths of hell? Because of how it looked, right? Well, I think the book of Genesis begs to differ with this description. Listen to Genesis chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens.' God created the great sea monsters, like the anglerfish, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, even you anglerfish, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.' There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day." Now, you know, you put that text next to Colossians 1:16, and you really now start to get a better picture, not just of a concept of God, but the specific image of God in Jesus Christ, who is attributed the creatorship of the world. So what we need to do in going deeper with this is, as you begin to appreciate creation, as you look at things and appreciate them, or amazed by them, even threatened by them, whatever it may be, when you look at it, we need to color in our thoughts what we know from the Bible about who made that. Now, it's the right thing to do to say, wow, you know, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful creation. It's amazingly designed. And so we've already gotten out of the atheistic evolutionary camp, and we're in the God camp, okay? But what we want to do is go even further, and we want to say, I know that God, and that God that made that fish, that made that sunset, that made that amazing mountain, whatever, that is the same God that went to the cross for me. That is the same God who walked on the earth and taught us how to live our lives. That is the same God who is the image of God that shows us who God is. That is Jesus who made all things through him and for him. Now, right away, we see that the creations of God are good, even the ones that look kind of scary, right? Even in their design, they are reflections of the creative genius of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so amazing to me to think about this. And it's interesting that God chose the role. Listen, think about this. God chose the role of carpenter for the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have been anything, but he chose carpenter. And it's interesting that the one who made tables and chairs and doors also made the anglerfish. That's a great thought to me. He made it, he designed it, and it's all for him. Another article on the anglerfish, I'll get off of this in a minute, but just hang in there with me. Another article on the anglerfish said this: "Seeing this strange and fascinating fish is a testament to the diversity of marine life lurking below the water's surface," reads the Crystal Cove State Park Post. "And as scientists continue to learn more about these deep sea creatures, it's important to reflect on how much it is still to be learned from our wonderful ocean." And to all of that, I would say that's true. It is a testament to the diversity of marine life, and it does call us to learn more about the wonderful ocean. But as Christians who know the Creator, who know that Jesus made all of this, it is a testament not just to the fact that there's a diversity of marine life, it's a testament to his great glory of creative power and, of course, the variety and the diversity of his thought in creating all these things. And then when the text says there's still so much to be learned about this wonderful ocean, the wonderful ocean, amen, I love the ocean. It is wonderful. filled to me. But we miss it if we don't see that we can learn more about our wonderful Savior when we look at creation. You see, you have a great advantage when you look at creation as a believer in the one who made it, and also as a believer who has actually a relationship with the one who made it. Now, this same principle of observation, you know, leading to worship, can be applied to anything, all things that you have to observe, as I said. Whether you're looking through a telescope, you know, every documentary that you may watch about the land or the ocean is an opportunity for you to actually worship. One of my favorite series was The Blue Planet by the BBC, which was not in any way Christian. But, you know, looking at it through the eyes of knowing the Creator, it was like a worship experience every episode that I watched of this amazing revealing of what's underneath the surface of the ocean. And we've been enjoying, I screened in the back patio of our house about a year ago. And so we've been out there a lot more because we don't get eaten up by mosquitoes. And we've just, I don't know, has it seemed to you all like we're here in the late, we're coming into late May and it's still cool out in the mornings? Has anybody noticed this? Maybe I just forgot that's how it is every year. I don't know, but it just seems odd. How many of you think that it does seem cooler? It's like, wow, wonderful. So we sit out there a lot. And we've got about, I don't know, 4 or 5 squirrels that do their thing, just running around, chasing each other, leaping multiple lengths of themselves. Incredible. And when I look at that, I just marvel at the engineering. I marvel at the design. I marvel at the incredible ability of these squirrels to make lightning decisions, moving at very high rates of speed through, you know, trees and things like this, or you know, the bee thing. You know, if you study bees at all, if you've ever seen a documentary on bees, and the amazing communication that goes on between bees is remarkable. So how in the world does anyone not immediately see design in all of this? And even in the BBC series that I watched, there are several places, if you happen to watch it, you'll see this. There are several places where they slip. And they regularly use the word design. Now, I was going to yell at, I do yell at the TV, but usually nobody around. I'm like, don't you see that? You know? And, you know, I've noticed that sometimes evolutionists try to suggest the absurd notion that evolution actually has a design element to it. And that's because they simply cannot deny the design element that's clearly in the creation. But anyone who understands the word random, or who really understands what evolution is, knows that random and design are not part of the same system. So, but that, of course, is the visible world of creation. So as you look at the visible world, and the text, chapter 1, verse 16 says, visible and invisible. And the visible, obviously, is the thing that's most ready. Most apparent to us. But now I want to switch over to the invisible. Okay, so it says visible and invisible. What about the invisible dimension of creation? Both visible and invisible. And he says thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Wow, that's kind of mysterious and strange to us. But that is included in all things. Okay, all things include the visible and the invisible, the spiritual, unseen world. Even these things among all things were created by the Son of God. And these are not defined by Paul. He just labels them. And they're just listed, actually. And they are part of the unseen part of creation. And it's funny, you know, if you think about it, we tend to think only what is real as what we can detect with our senses. It's just a natural thing to do. You know, if I can't see it, if I can't smell it, if I can't taste it, well, you know, it must not be real. And as science has progressed over the centuries, and now we live in an amazing time, actually, we have come to accept that there are even physical realities that are present, even if we cannot see it, or taste it, or smell it, or hear it. And the case in point is a virus, right? It's been out there. We don't deny that, at least most of us don't deny that it exists. You can't see it or detect it with any of your senses, but we believe it's there, and we sometimes see the results of when it is present. Somebody gets sick, and that gets us, of course, into all kinds of discussion about what was created versus what has developed since the creation. And did God create the virus, or did he simply create the potential for the virus through the elements in the biological life that is required for a virus to form? No matter what you think about all of that or what you have to say about that, one thing that we have to be honest about is to say that if we believe that God is sovereign, that he has indeed ordained or allowed at least the various and ultimately the virus, and ultimately it would contribute to his overall purpose and plans for the universe and for the world itself and for people. And that, you know, he always has the upper hand on the evil and the sickness and the disease, and he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Okay? So that's how that works. Everything. And so we go back to the spiritual world that was just as much created by God as the dirt on which you stand. And there is a spiritual world, and there are spiritual beings, angels, demons, armies, and hierarchies. And we got a good dose of that at Christmas, right? You know, in the Christmas story, the shepherds are out in the field, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. That's a military term. There's armies out there, and there's things happening that we cannot see, and they have an influence and a power over the created order. Things seen and unseen. In Daniel chapter 10, we find from Scripture that there is a connection between these angels and the different nations of the world. When the Jews were about to return from captivity, Daniel began to pray and even to fast for their return to come back. And at that time, the Jews were under the rule of the Persian Empire. And after 3 weeks of prayer, an angel appears to Daniel about the reason for the delay. And I'm going to just read this, okay, so you can kind of see the unseen, you can see the unseen world. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" So here's an angel talking to Daniel. He breaks out of the unseen world into the seen world, and he speaks to Daniel. "And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel.'" By the way, that's a great thing to remember. Do not be afraid of the unseen world. You don't need to be afraid of the unseen world. I'll tell you why in a moment. "For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on the humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come to in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now, he's not talking about the physical ruler of Persia. He's talking about the prince of in an unseen sense, a ruler or an authority, a hierarchy in the unseen world. "Of the king of Persia," which apparently indicates a spiritual being that's been assigned to Persia, "was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael," we know that's the angel, "one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left there with the king of Persia." There's a spiritual being that's in a struggle. He's not been able to accomplish something that he wants to do because of a spiritual fight, a battle that's going on, until another spiritual being comes and helps him to deal with the king of Persia. "Now I have come to give you an understanding," he said, "of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." That's pretty amazing. Clearly, there is an angelic spiritual system that is operating for the good and for evil over the nations of the world. Now, there's been all kinds of teaching on this and speculation, I have to say, about how this works. And Scripture is not abundant on this, okay? There's far, far more Scripture on life in the visible realm than in the spiritual realm. So I think that is where our emphasis should be, which it is. How do we live our lives here on this planet, dealing with each other, you know, talking to each other? But we do have some indications about how we're supposed to think about this. And it's there's enough for us to know that it is real, right? And that when we pray, we're joining a connection to this realm, even if we don't understand it. And that's just got to be okay. We know that just like there is good and evil in the visible realm, that there is good and evil in the invisible realm. So, Paul knew this when he said, verse 16 of Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," referring to those spiritual beings in the high places. All things have been created through him and for him. So you cannot just look at the sunset and think this way. You can't just look in a microscope and see these things. You have to realize that there is an unseen world. And a little later in chapter 2, which we're going to get there eventually, in chapter 2, verses 15, let me start in verse 13. Listen to what Paul said. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions," praise God, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us," which is our sins, "which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And everybody said, amen. But don't stop reading. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," notice that phrase, rulers and authorities, sounds just like verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16, "he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." He made a public display? Where? Where did he make a public display? Well, apparently the word public is not just visible. In the unseen world, there was a public display of Jesus' triumph over all the spiritual rulers and authorities and princes and angels or whatever that meant, to triumph over them in their attempt to hold down people from hearing the gospel, from being saved because of their sins, the accusations, all the influences trying to keep people from seeing the glory of Christ in the gospel. So there was and is a battle in the spirit realm. And we're going to study this more in chapter 2, so I don't want to go into it too much, but we cannot deny that Jesus, when he redeemed us and when he went to the cross to accomplish our redemption, there was a triumph. That's a war word, right? That's a battle word. He disarmed, clearly a fighting word, rulers and authorities, same phrase from chapter 1, verse 16. And you may even be familiar with Paul's language, probably even more familiar with Paul's language in Ephesians 6, when it says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," we're not fighting each other, "but against the rulers, against the powers." In the ESV it says authority, so it would be the same phrase, "the powers and authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places," in the part you can't see. So these spiritual beings are real. They were defeated and will be defeated, but they do exist and they do harm to people and the world and try to harm the church. So here's the big question. Where did they come from? Colossians 1:16 is our answer. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And if we ask, why do they exist? Verse 16 also tells us the answer. All things have been created through him and for him. So somehow, even the spiritual forces of wickedness are going to accomplish their designed purpose to exist for him, in other words, to bring glory to him. That's going to happen. That's what the verse teaches. Now, we know in part that means they're going to be defeated by him if they already have been. And where there is a struggle, there's a victory, right? Where there is victory, there is glory. We know that from conflict, from sports, right? Wherever there's a struggle and then there's a victor, somebody wins. But it also, in everyday life, you know, we wherever there's a struggle, there's going to be a victory. I mean, you may be in a math class and you're struggling with a math problem, and eventually you get the answer until you have a victory, right? We understand that. Now, to be clear, and you're probably waiting for me to say this, we know that God does not create evil. God is not the author of evil. James 1:13, similar concept. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So similarly, God is not the author of evil. In fact, we actually have a text that makes it very clear that certain angels were created good, but chose to leave their place of good and move to the dark side of the universe, so to speak. That example is in Jude 1:6. It says, and angels, this is, I'm quoting the Bible now, and angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandoned, that would have been a choice they made, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds and under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That doesn't mean that they're in a dungeon and can't do anything. No, they are in bonds. They're under limits. But they're doomed. They're doomed. But they still exist. They exist, and they were created by God, by the Christ of God, the agent of creation, Jesus Christ. This was all part of God's redemptive plan that ultimately would bring glory to God through the redemption of human beings when he, if you go back to verse 14 through 12, 12 through 14, when he qualified us, rescued us, transferred us, all of that is language that means there was an evil side and a good side, and we left the evil side into the good side. In other words, even in their fallen state, these beings were part of the plan of rescuing us and transferring us. That was all part of God's plan. They were created good, and they were allowed to rebel, all for the purpose of his great plan. So we can't make the mistake of saying there are no evil spirit beings because we can't understand them. The Bible just will not let you take that position. And we can't say that something exists that was not created by God, because the text says all things were created through him and for him. So it's a good thing for us to know this, right? It's a good thing for us to accept and grapple with this, that part of God's created order of the seen and the unseen things is all going to bring him glory one way or another, either by obedience or even in their evil disobedience, God is going to work that for good and bring himself glory. That's what the verse teaches. And what a wonderful and reassuring thing that is for us to know, even if we don't understand it or how it would work. We do know that all things, good and even things gone bad, were created for the glory of God, and somehow, in some way, it will all be for him. So, my friends, this should be a great comfort to you. It's a comfort to me. I mean, if I thought that somehow there was something outside of God's control or care, or some competing reality that he did not create, and that's what he's fighting. You got the other creator over there, and my stuff's better than your stuff, and you know, my stuff's more powerful than what you created. We're in big trouble if that's what's going on. And by the way, that's basically all the movies. Nobody can contain the idea that it was all created by the same one, and that there was a redemptive plan in it all that makes the fight all the more interesting and important. But it's not. And Paul wanted us to know this, that everything, every visible creation and every invisible creation is made by him, through him, and for him. So you can't deny that spiritual things spiritual beings exist because Colossians 1:16 says they were created by Christ. And you certainly can't or shouldn't worship those things because they were created by him and for him, not for your worshiping them. And we certainly shouldn't be afraid of these rulers and authorities because they were created by Christ and they are under the control of Christ. We don't need to be afraid of them. When we lived at Sheridan Hills Baptist Church, I was the security guy. We lived in the security department, which meant that at night I had to go around and lock everything up in that big, empty, dark campus. And sometimes I got the heebie-jeebies. You walk through a big auditorium that's usually filled with people and everybody laughing and talking, and it's quiet and it's dark. Man, I thought there was a demon behind every chair, you know. Yeah, I hate to admit this, I was 21 years old. I mean, I wasn't a kid. But I had no need to be afraid of that. And God eventually delivered it. Some of it was just the natural thing. But the bottom line here that needs to be firmly fixed in our minds is that the glory of Jesus is held in part in the fact that all of creation is his creation, all creation. And it's all going to accomplish his purpose, and that it's all for him, and that's good. It's very good. And that we should respond to him in the same way, knowing that it's good. We willingly and openly submit to him. We let our created purpose be fulfilled in him. He is the first and before all things, as we're going to see in verse 18, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. Well, naturally, if everything is created for him, he is going to have first place in everything. And the best thing we can do is to let that reality come to us strongly.